if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, let's join in Exodus 33 together. All right, once you found that in your Bibles, let's pray together, seek the Lord's face. Father, thank you for this sobering time in your house. God, we've already, if we were to leave right now, we could say that we were blessed to be in this place. God, we have already sang songs of your holiness and how happy we are as believers and joyful we are in Christ. And God, as we open your word, we're happy and joyful to be able to examine the scriptures together, to be able to hear your voice being read through the scripture and the Holy Spirit of God engaging our heart and mind and opening up the words that we hear, bringing them meaning and dealing with us on a personal level as well. I pray, God, that the reading of the Word today will teach us much about who we are and our human nature and about how much we lean heavily upon you, not only for salvation, but to lead us through this life. I pray, God, that you will have your way and speak to us. We praise you for the baptism today. We praise you, God, what you're doing in the life and the body of the church. We continue to look for you to do great and wonderful things. I pray, God, you have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. As we examine Exodus 33, we notice something really in the Old Testament, that God has given the Hebrew people a very distinct covenant. One that would ultimately ensure that an anointed one would rise and would offer redemption and restoration. Now, in this restoration and redemption, we find that there is freedom from sin. We find redemption from sin and restoration ultimately, and that Jesus Christ Himself is going to come one day and restore the order of this universe for His honor, for His glory. So in this anointed one, this Christ, we find redemption and restoration, which ultimately entails being free from sin. Jesus was born into the world as the fulfillment. As the Hebrews were wandering the base of Mount Sinai, and as they began to wander through the wilderness, as they traveled at the base of Mount Sinai in pursuit of a prosperous land, as the Bible says, a land that is full of milk and honey, very prosperous. The Messiah would travel to the cross. As the Hebrew people were traveling at the base of Mount Sinai in search of a land of milk and honey, the travel of our blessed Christ was in mind. The Lord held these people very dear to Himself. We can think of an illustration as the Lord would hold His people dear to Himself, and we can think of it as a husband holds to his bride. Like a husband would hold to his bride. Now we know the language of bride and groom in Christianity points to Christ and His church. And it is like a bride that is adorned for the groom, so is the church adorned for Christ. God has set His people up to be a bride and He the groom, and to turn your back on the groom is spiritual infidelity. It is spiritual adultery. It is all through the scripture. Turning your back on God, the one who has saved you, is likened into spiritual adultery. I mean, this is Israel's history in a nutshell. This back and forth motion to the groom and away from the groom, to God and away from God. And it's sad to say, but Israel as a whole, even today, in a whole, is away from the groom as a whole. Now, the reality of what we will find in the scriptures so far is there's a reality of the harshness of sin, the horridness of sin, the hard reality of sin and stubbornness, and what the Bible says, as the Lord calls these folks, stiff-neckedness. The reality of living in sin, willful sin, is this. Once you are wrapped in sin, your life is never the same. It is never the same from that point on. Sin will stain, it will pervert, and it will distort our lives. It distorts to the degree where we cannot make common sense decisions that would be beneficial, number one, to our church, to our family, and to our community. Think about that for a moment. The stain of living in willful sin. See, this is Israel's description in Scripture. It's Israel before us, and it is also us, too. It is also us, or those who get wrapped in sin or struggle with sin. But there is hope. The Bible doesn't leave us hopeless. The Scriptures do not leave us without hope. There is remedy. There is hope. Our hope is in our advocate, Christ Jesus. Our hope is in Him. Now let me say this before I share these verses with you. If you are living in sin, and there is no pulling away from that sin, there is no conviction or guilt of that sin whatsoever, well, chances are, number one, you are immature in your walk with the Lord, or number two, you don't know Christ at all. I say that lovingly. If you cannot hear, know, or listen to the voice of God, there's no conviction, then you're in trouble, my friend. And I say that in love. You are in need of the rescuer, Jesus Christ. Now the scripture. 1 John says this, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, lovingly, John says, lovingly, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you might not sin. If anyone does sin, he has an advocate, someone who stands in our place, someone who will stand up for us, an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the Messiah, one who is righteous. So you see, we have a better position. There's no reason for us to revel in sin today. There's no reason for us to be bound in sin today. We have a better position than the Hebrew that we find in the Scriptures before us. We have Christ who laid down His life for us and rose again so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be able to shake off the stranglehold of sin by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now listen, Israel, they've seen the mighty hand of God move, perform mighty miracles. They've seen God move. How many in here today have seen God move on behalf of them in their life? How many have seen God move on behalf of them in their life? Israel's seen the mighty hand of God move and perform the miraculous. They have seen Him protect. They have seen Him provide, just like a loving husband would do, and yet they still sin against Him. They grumbled. They complained against God's man and against God Himself. And through it all, God was gracious. Did God judge them because of sin? Yes. But He was still gracious. They trembled at this manifestation of the presence of the Lord on the tip of Mount Sinai. And they grumbled and they mistrusted the Lord. When Moses didn't come down from the mountain right away, they said, well, we don't know what happened to him. They rushed in upon Aaron, and they demanded that Aaron make for them a, quote-unquote, a God that would go before them. Hadn't that been what the Lord had done already? And here is Aaron, full of compromise, full of fear, took the gold off the people, melted it down, and fashioned with his own hand a golden calf, and then put it up for the people to worship around. The very gold that was to be used in the furniture in the temple, the very thing that was supposed to be used in the tabernacle, now is crafted into a golden calf. In that instance, people, they committed spiritual adultery against the Lord of the covenant, and it had already began to work in their heart before they ever brought the gold to Aaron. Like marriage, it's like with marriage. One makes a covenant to their spouse, and the Bible says, as Jesus reiterates in the book of Mark, it says, "And no man will tear them apart." Your King James rendering will say, "And no man shall tear them asunder." So God made a covenant with his people, and he would keep that covenant in spite of themselves. If they sinned, God would purge that sin out of the camp. But as God purged this sin to keep his covenant in a drastic fashion sometimes, this demonstrates God's love as well. Dealing with the festering reality of what sin will do to a people. In that moment, the people of the Lord cheated on him. They cheated on God with this idol of gold that had no breath and hardly had no meaning to them whatsoever, ever, other than to let them roll and to revel in their sins. Now, do you think the Lord was happy with them? Do you think God was happy? Do you think the Lord was pleased? Better yet, do you think this thing brought worship to the Lord of all creation? Do you think that it was pleasing to the Lord as a sweet smell, an aroma to him of worship? Absolutely not. In chapter 32, Moses comes down from the mountain. He found the people of God cheating on their Lord. He melted the calf down and burned it to ash, and then mixed it with water and then gave it to the people to drink. Man, to say that Moses was angry, I believe, is an understatement. He ordered the killing of everyone who was not on the side of the Lord, and these are drastic times. Sin in the camp would hinder their destination. But Moses is also an intercessor. He goes back before the presence of the Lord and he says, "Please, Lord, this people committed a great sin by making gold, a god of gold of them for themselves." He pleads with the Lord, saying, "Lord, if it be, please blot my name out of the book. Blot my name out if you will save them." The Lord will not blot out Moses' name. In fact, the Lord wanted to start over. The Lord wanted to wipe them all out and start over with Moses, but Moses interceded. As much as parents desire the best for their children, see, I have been blessed to see two of my boys come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as much as I desire for my children to know the Lord, I cannot move God to forgive them. And I know you guys in here today who have children, you want the best for your children, but they got to answer for their sin on their own. You would say, "Listen, I will take their sin if I could." But God says, no, they have to repent of their own sin before the Lord and submit to Christ as their Lord. It's something that we cannot do. Now, we can intercede for them. We can intercede for them in prayer. But they got to answer on their own. Let's turn together, Exodus 33. A word from the Lord. A word from God to those that he had already said were stiff-necked and stubborn people. And this becomes true of Israel's history. Just read through it. we find a word from the Lord can be disastrous to the stubborn or stiff-necked. A word of the Lord can be disastrous to the stubborn, or as God calls them, stiff-necked people. The first six verses issue a warning to the people regarding their stubbornness and the consequence of their sin. Let's read together. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land that is flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you unless I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on their ornaments. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are stiff-necked people. For if a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore," the Bible says, "the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." How gracious and how long-suffering is our Lord. It's a reminder. This is a summary of what occurred in chapter 32, that the Lord cannot and will not dwell in the presence of such open and willful sin and disobedience. It's time for the people to escape from Sinai. And almost say it's an escape with their lives. So they transition to leave Sinai. And the Lord reminds them yet again. He says, "I brought you out." Remember, I brought you out. I promised you. It was me. It is I who am pushing this covenant that I promised to your offspring. The only way the covenant will be fulfilled is if the Lord keep it. Their sin was so repulsive to the Lord that the word that the Lord issued saying, "Let me alone," in chapter 33 and 10 becomes strong and pointed by saying, "I will send an angel. Because if I go with you now, I'm going to consume the camp. I'm going to consume everyone because of their stiff-neckedness. So I will send an angel, and he will lead you. He will guide you. This angel will now, he will go before you." Some will say this will be an angel or some manifestation of the Lord, but it simply says, an angel will go before you, the enemy will be dispensed, and you will go into a land that is most prosperous in spite of yourselves. The Lord gives indication that he will not go with them as he has before. Something has changed the dynamic of their relationship. Something has changed the dynamic of the Lord's relationship to his people, and it was, as God said, stubbornness. So the Lord is represented by an angel that went before them. See, God will always have a presence with his people. God will always have a presence with his people. But because of their sin and their stubbornness and their spiritual adultery, it has put a strain on the relationship. It has strained the relationship between God and his people. Do you know that God's judgment over sin has not changed? You realize that? God's judgment over sin and wickedness has not changed. God will pour out his wrath upon the wicked and those that are separated from him. God will pour out his wrath upon sinfulness and wickedness. But the difference is that Jesus has taken this wrath upon himself by dying on the cross. The wrath of God has been poured upon the Son who was on Calvary's cross. Some people don't like that language. They don't like the language that the wrath of the Father was poured upon the Son. See, John wrote a letter, and I already read one scripture from that this morning. But in the second verse, John uses the word propitiation. Now, it's not some big fancy theological word. It's a biblical word. It means to alleviate or to appease, saying that Jesus appeased the wrath of the Father. And as a vital, important part of Christ's saving work is that he rescued you and I from God's wrath. Propitiation on the cross is the only thing that will turn away God's condemnation of sin. And so, he soaked up the wrath on the cross like a sponge. Sometimes the illustration is like a sponge. The wrath of God has been appeased. In fact, John writes, he is the propitiation for our sins. Not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in submission, who have been saved and reborn, the wrath of God is not applied, but the righteousness of Christ is applied. See, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. His judgment over sin will always be the same. But now it has been amplified through Jesus. Grace has been amplified through Jesus. So I could pick up this acoustic guitar. I could play that thing, and you can hear but a smidgen of that, unless I have a microphone or something that amplifies that to where we all can see it. So grace, even though we see it in the Old Testament as to our great and wonderful God, it becomes amplified. Grace becomes amplified through the work of Jesus Christ. See, sin is still repugnant to God, but Jesus can forgive those who call upon him and who repent. The Lord warns the people to take off their ornaments. Those items that you have adorned upon yourself to just show how repentant you are. It would be like if I was going to somehow please God and I would come into his house with maybe some gold chains or Armani suit or some real nice wingtip shoes. And I was going to come into God's house with those things on as to somehow seem more holy to the Lord. Or that by slipping on a tie, I would become more holy to God somehow. That I would seem more righteous if I had a tie tack or not. So the people come to God's house. They had dressed themselves in these ornaments, these pieces of shiny apparel that they thought would appease the Lord. I'm going to show the Lord how sorry I am for my sin. I'm going to put on these items, shiny ornaments, and I'm going to put them on, and it's going to prove that I'm sorry for my sin, or I'm going to write a big check and put it in the offering plate. That's going to show you how sorry I am to the Lord. Or I'm going to crawl from here all the way to across the street. It's going to show you how sorry I am and how repentant I am. And the Lord says, take off those things. He said, take them off and come as you are. I mean, there's something to be said about coming as you are. Strip off your fancy attire and lay bare before the Lord. That's really what he's telling them. Strip off your fancy attire, the trappings of this legalism, this trappings of works, and lay before me bare. God sees it anyway. It doesn't matter how bright or shiny or alluring your clothes might be. We'll all stand bare in the presence of the Lord. You know, I have heard over the years, people would tell me, I don't come to church because I don't have anything to wear. I don't have no clothes, dress clothes. Now, I'm not saying that that's an excuse because I don't know their motives. But maybe there's something to that, that they can't come into the house of worship without somebody looking down their nose and saying, how dare they wear that in God's house? When all God wants us to do is come as we are, respectable, mind you, and lay bare before Him. He sees it anyway, doesn't He? The Lord is going to make good on His promise. Track with me, if you will. He's going to make good on His promise. And thank the Lord He did, because we're here today because He made good on His promise. But it's not without tremendous loss along the way. God's going to keep His word despite the stiff-necked people. They will see a land that is prosperous, a land of milk and honey, but it will come with a cost. Think about it for a minute, okay? Hopefully you've already been thinking about the application already. Take the ornaments off. You know, us coming to worship and the effectiveness of the communion table and reflecting on the element is not contingent on whether I have a tie on or not, or whether I wear a jacket. The house of the Lord is a very poor place to try and exhibit what wealth we have. It's a very poor place to try to show people what we've got. It's not the best place to wear your best. You have probably heard it said, wear your Sunday best to church. Haven't you heard? You've heard that. Sure you have. I might say something to this degree. Do not wear your Sunday best if your heart is laden with sin. Do not wear your Sunday best if you need a closer walk with the Lord. It was once said of fashionable sin, something that is called fashionable sin. The evils of such extravagance can be many. If you think about it, it keeps people from worship when they don't have the apparel like their neighbors. I don't have a fancy Armani suit like my neighbor that lives down the road, so I'm not going to church. I don't have the suit and the tie and the dress slack, so I'm not going to church. It loads the poor with burdens too heavy to be borne because they cannot get the fashionable clothings. It leads many into temptation, to debt, to dishonesty, and to sin. It causes many of those who do not have much to work all night long so that they might have the fine clothes to wear for the Sunday show. It keeps people home on a cloudy or windy or rainy day because it means to go out into that weather might mean that you got to wear something casual. Now, don't hear me saying that we have a dress code. Quite the opposite. I'm saying, as God says, come as you are. It consumes hours of dressing and crimping and fussing and keeping people from church, wasting time, hindering the reading of Scripture, and making Sunday a day of folly. Now, I hope that I'm not speaking to anyone in here concerning looking down at others for what they wear. The people on Mount Sinai were dressy. You use the word dressy, but for the wrong reason. A person will say, the Lord looks at what is on the inside. And He does, and that's true. But sometimes what is on the inside shows on the outside, and we can dress to impress and never impress the Lord with worship. Think about that for a moment. Moses, in the remainder of this chapter, Moses puts this tabernacle. He puts it up, and there are those who sought the Lord. They assembled. Remember, Lord, Moses issued an ultimatum saying, those who are for the Lord, you meet me here. And so they stepped over and met Moses, and the rest of the camp was, the rest of those who were laden with sin, were they were dealt with in a most extreme way. There were those that sought the Lord, and it seems as if they were genuinely repentant. Even though they had on the fine ornaments, they were moving towards repentance. Moses goes into the tent to speak with the Lord, and as the people saw the presence of the Lord manifested there in a form of a cloudy pillar, the Bible says, the Bible also says, what does it say about the people? It says they worshiped the Lord, but it was not until they stripped away the idols, stripped away sin, stripped away those outward hindrances, it is in those moments that they worshiped the Lord. It was when they started to mean business with God. Verse 11 says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And Moses at one time had spoke to God like a friend, the Bible says, not in a literal physical manifestation of the Lord, unless at least Moses would be consumed in the presence of God's glory and holiness, but like a friend. He would speak to God as a friend. But Moses, being the intercessor that he is, he says to the Lord, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people, interceding for his people. The Lord promised that his presence would be with him. And Moses says something that I wish that every child of God would say or elevate in their lives every single day. He says in verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, of course, he has shown his glory through the Son, through his death and his resurrection, and that the Holy Spirit abides with every believer, abides with his church. So God has demonstrated his glory in that way. But how many of us, every single day of our life, when we wake up, every single thing that we see in our life, all of our events that happen in our life, everything from our schedule, from the time we get up to the end, how many times do we look for God actively working in all of it? How many can say today, the end of the day, I have seen God's glory, I have seen him work today? God's hand is in everything. If we will just look to see it. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. This expression of seeing God comes later through seeing Jesus as the incarnation of God, the Son of God, God the Son. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of this rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. After the debacle at Sinai, the Lord now had the attention of the people and of Moses. They had been called back into a relation with the Lord, and they repented of their spiritual infidelity, their spiritual adultery, turning their back on God. God purged the camp. They knocked away their idols, their trappings of religiosity, and as they stripped them away, God spoke to them, and they repent. They worshiped after their repentance. Their stubbornness was quickly squelched by the holy demands of a holy God. They truly escaped Sinai with their lives, understanding a little more about the mercy of our Lord. I mean, there wasn't enough that they could put on. There wasn't enough that they could do there wasn't enough work with the hands that would ever gain them favor with God. They had to strip their idols away. They had to strip the trappings of legalism and religiosity, this appearance of being holy but needing repentance and devotion. Once they done that, the Bible says they were free to worship. See, worship only happens after repentance. The Bible says that God does not hear a sinner when they pray. You ever read that in John? Speaking of that person, God will not hear unless there is a genuine call for repentance. And it is after that point we worship the Lord. How about you today? How about you? In our time of evaluation of God's Word, we understand that God demands devotion and worship, and nothing else will do. How about you today? How about you? Is your devotion solely unto the Lord? Is there moments in your life where you wish that you could say, you know, I need to see the glory of God every day in my life? Can we identify more and more with the people on Sinai and beyond to say there are some things that I need stripped in my life to lay bare before the Lord? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your word, teaching us about who you are and your glory. You've always demanded from the beginning of your creation, mankind, you've always demanded since the fall repentance. So I pray, God, today that there is one who is entrapped in sin, whatever it might be, God, as you are dealing with them right now. Maybe it is the sin of idolatry. Maybe it is the sin of complacency. I pray that you would speak to them in this moment. God, we elevate your word and what Jesus has done because, God, we love you. And your people love to see when people repent and worship you in spirit and truth. So I pray that that's my heart's prayer today, my heart's cry. We will be able to lay those things, strip away our ornaments, our trappings of religiosity, those things that have no meaning other than an outward show. Strip them away and lay them before you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I will ask if our deacons will come forward to administer the elements of the Lord's Supper. And as they do, we'll use this moment around the communion table to contemplate and to reflect on